It's also with Matthew's account for him, and this is returning before we come to the faith, and ask the Lord's blessing upon that. Lord, we thank you tonight that we've been able to hear a very clear and simple testimony to your saving and keeping grace. We thank you how you work even in the tragedies and problems of life, and how you never let go of those that you have saved. We thank you for your wisdom. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your long suffering. And we're glad that you're still the same God today as you have ever been. Now, Lord, we turn to thee for the preaching of thy word and ask you for your help. We desperately need thee. There are people here, Lord, under the sound of the gospel who need thee more than any others, need your salvation in their heart. And we pray today that through the preaching of thy word and through the testimony, that you might be pleased to use these things to someone's salvation. May there be, Lord, a real earnest seeking after Jesus, and may there be joy in heaven over sinners repenting. Bless us now as we turn to your word and do us good for Jesus' sake. Amen. I want to turn now to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew's Gospel at the chapter 8. And you'll notice, obviously following on from chapter 7, but chapter 8, that makes it very significant, because in chapter 7, right at the end, there is a record of the majesty of the word of the Lord Jesus Christ in his preaching. He preached his great Sermon on the Mount. He had expounded on the spirituality of the law. He had shown how exacting the law of God is. And he not only preached, but he had preached in such a way and with such amazing power and effect that we're told that the people wondered and they marveled at the word that he spoke. Because he was different. He was unique. He was like no other teacher that they had ever heard before or would ever hear again in their own experience. He taught them, the Bible says, as one having authority and not as the scribes. So the word of Christ in chapter 7 is revealed to us as a word of majesty. But the word of Christ is again the focus of what we're reading here this afternoon. And in these opening three verses of the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 8, we discover that the word of Christ is also a miracle word. It's not only a word of majesty, but it's a word of miracle. And the event recorded here is outstanding. Spoken in concise terms, just three verses. But in that there is so much. There's much about ourselves. There's much about the sinner in type and in shadow or picture form, but there's also much about the grace of God and the power of Jesus Christ to transform the life and to save the soul. In this particular portion of Scripture, this is the first instance you will find in the New Testament of the Lord Jesus touching anyone. Now, the Lord Jesus did, of course, touch many more. This is the first instance. Over in Matthew 9, verse 25, we read about him touching somebody who was dead. And then we read, of course, not only about his touching the dead, we read in Matthew 14 about him touching someone else, about him touching somebody who was in danger. Matthew 14 and verse 31. Jesus stretched forth his hand, that is, to Peter, who was sinking in the waves, and he caught him. He had cried out, "Lord, save me," and his hand was stretched forth, and in an instant, Peter was saved from drowning. So the Lord not only touched the dead, he touched those that were in danger. He also touched those that were discouraged. Matthew 19 and verse 15 gives us an example of that. And it said that he laid his hands on them, that is, upon the little children, and departed thence. They'd been driven back to the disciples who thought that the Lord had no business with the children, that he had more important issues to deal with. And when they were brought with their parents, with their mothers, mothers of Jerusalem, he said, "No, go back." They rebuked him. They sternly rebuked him. But Jesus gathered them to himself. He took them up in his arms, as the Bible says. He put his hands on them and he blessed them. So the Lord touches people. He touches lives. He touched the life of one that was dead. Touched the life of one that was in danger. He touched those that were discouraged. And here in this chapter which we have read, we see him stretching forth his hand to do something which many more, if not all, would not have even ventured to do, and that is touch somebody who was diseased. Really is a remarkable story that we have here in these opening verses. And in it, of course, there is an abundance of spiritual lessons for us to learn. This event presents us with an emblem of the sinner's spiritual condition. But it also presents us with a glorious demonstration of the saving power of God in Christ. Now, if you look at the verses, you'll see, first of all, that we have an extreme emergency. Matthew 8 opens with this presentation of a man who is a leper. Behold, there came a leper to him and worshipped him. Now, you've heard messages on leprosy before, and all of us, I'm sure, have heard maybe some of us, if not many of us, have heard messages upon this particular man, this man who suffered from leprosy. But he wasn't the only case. There are many, many cases of leprosy, and it was seen such a rife disease in those days in Palestine. It took various forms. There was the black form, the red form, the white form of leprosy. Tiny spots would appear in the skin, surface of the skin. Gradually they'd become bigger, they would spread to other parts of the body, and the disease would appear in the skin. But of course, it was much deeper than that. It affected the body internally as well. Went for the nerves. Went not only for the nerves, but went for the bones. Affected the marrow sometimes the joints. And the disease was accompanied with the most awful loss of feeling, sensitivity and power. Some cases, body parts were lost, and the victim who had contracted that awful disease would begin then to die very, very slowly. Sad thing, of course, was this, that while he was dying, all the while he was conscious that no human power could reverse his illness. As soon as he had got it, it was written off, more likely, and this man sooner or later would have been written off had the Lord not intervened in his life. If you turn over to the Old Testament sometime in your reading, you'll discover that we're given an insight there into the treatment of lepers according to the Jewish ceremony. Leviticus tells us that according to the Jewish law, the priest's duty was to pronounce the leper unclean. And then in Leviticus 13, we're reminded that the leper himself was also to confess openly his own personal uncleanness. Numbers tells us that the leper was considered as a dead man. He was treated as a dead man. And then, of course, the final thing was this, that the leper was separated or shut out from the congregation. Separated from God's people, and in a sense, of course, separated from God himself, because he couldn't get to the place of worship. Excluded from the sanctuary, excluded, put away from the tabernacle of the congregation. And in all of those things, I think, there is an illustration of the nature and of the consequences of sin. Leprosy, I said a moment or two ago, does its main work inside the body. And so sin is also insidious in its working. Sin is a thing which is active where we cannot see it. Goes for the inner man, for the heart, for the soul, for the mind, for the spirit, whatever word you choose to describe the inner man. It goes for the inner man. Jesus put his finger on it when he said that out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. These come from within. Mark it, they come from within and they defile the man. So spiritually speaking, the sinner is a defiled man. He is a defiled man. The physical uncleanness of a leper was bad enough. But the spiritual uncleanness of all of us that are born into this world by natural generation, well, really, is far, far worse. And just as this leper had come to realize that he needed a divine touch in his life, so we too need the touch of God in our lives spiritually. Only God's restraining grace can keep sin from showing itself openly in all its ugliness, and only the redeeming grace of God can deliver us from that death which comes as a result of sin. Also, I said a moment or two ago that because of the eating of the nerves, the victim loses his sensitivity. He can't feel anything. And that's typical of the effect of sin. A man who lives, and the longer he lives without Christ, whatever his lifestyle may be it religious or otherwise, self-righteous or otherwise, the longer he lives without Christ, the less sensitive he becomes actually to the gospel of Christ. And he loses his sensitivity. And when a man in life gets to the stage where his conscience cannot be stirred, and where he cannot blush because of a sin, then you have an example of the working of the leprosy of iniquity. Of course, people talk about discarded sin and so on and so forth, an old expression for immorality. But there are sins that are worse than that. And there are sins which are more manifest forms, more acute forms, if we could put it like that, of this spiritual disease, this spiritual leprosy that we're speaking about. Remember the Lord Jesus put his finger upon it again when he said, "Publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you." And when he speaks about you, he's reminding us, putting his finger on those who had religion and had their own way of righteousness and had not submitted themselves unto his claims on their lives. Self-righteousness, therefore, is one of the most startling forms of the leprosy of sin. And there is no condition more terrible than the condition of the man who cannot feel anything and who says as a result, "I have no sin." How awful it is when a man cannot even feel that he's done wrong. How dark his soul must be, and how dark his destiny will be, if he doesn't sit up, and he doesn't take notice, and he doesn't take heed of the appeals of the Word of God and the Spirit of truth to his conscience. John says in his first epistle, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." And then the pollution of self-righteousness is again brought out by Isaiah the prophet. He says, as God's spokesman to the people, "For all your righteousnesses are as filthy rags." And many sinners are without sense of danger. Not only do they not have a sense of feeling, they don't have a sense of danger. We've done door-to-door visitation in recent weeks for our special meetings this past week. And the amount of people that respond with a polite indifference and nothing more than that. It's shocking. Far, far worse than the spirit of hostility. For at least hostility and hate would take love into account. Indifference doesn't. And there are some who have no sense of their need and no sense of their danger. And apart from God's convicting power, they are unaware that the wrath of God, even at this very moment, rests on them. And they are unaware that every day they live without Christ, they come closer to that hour when the full weight of divine fury will be poured on them without remedy. And they're totally oblivious. Oh, that God Almighty would go to them. For the preacher cannot do this, something a preacher cannot do. Even if he ever could speak with the tongue of men and angels, he can't convict, he can't create an anxious thought, he can't make a man recognize that he is a spiritual leper. But if God does the work, then a man will realize it. Wouldn't it be a great thing if today in this place and in other places where the gospel is preached that men would see exactly what they are before God and like this man come running to Jesus and pleading for his mercy? Well, leprosy meant isolation and so does sin. The leper was cut off from the camp of the people. The Bible says that the sinner is cut off from the number of the redeemed. Oh, I know that a sinner can gather in a gospel meeting such as this. And a sinner may be part of a visible church. In fact, he may be so convincing in his way and his walk that everybody thinks he's a born-again Christian, and he takes out membership in his church and belongs to a church, and we don't know anything different about that particular person. We may not be able to discern it or discern what he really is. But while a person can be part of a visible church, it's much different actually being in the family of God. Much, much different. You see? And in spiritually speaking, no matter what face a sinner puts on his condition, no matter how he portrays himself, in God's estimation, he is cut off from his divine presence, cut off from his favour, unless grace intervenes. Your sins, says the prophet again, have separated between you and your God. And in short, the leper was ruined because of what he was. And that's what the sinner is. The sinner, in short, is ruined not simply because of what he does, but he's ruined because of what he is by nature. So we have an extreme case, an extreme emergency in the picture of this leper. The second thing I want you to see, we not only have an extreme case, but we have an earnest appeal. I love what it says in verse 2, because here's the leper, he's conscious of his condition, conscious of his need, and our attention is drawn right away to him with the word, "Behold, behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." Now that tells us something about the man's anxiety, doesn't it? He was anxious. He really felt his need. Sometimes, of course, in the gospel, people who were in need were brought by others to Jesus for healing. And there are many examples, if you look through Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, examples of the link between personal faith and desired healing. Here's one of them. He's anxious. So anxious that we're told that he comes and he bows and he worships. So the word is used there, it literally means he fell down. Here's a man who's on his knees. Perhaps the disease is only in its early stages. But nevertheless, he knows what it may lead to. And he's upon his knees. He's worshipping. He's pleading. He's praying. He's appealing earnestly to Jesus. Years ago, many, many years ago, of course, that wasn't an isolated thing in the town in which we live. Way back in the revival in 1921, there were many people just like that. Many people calling upon the Lord for mercy. Many people converted, all within a brief period of time. It's not just that we like to see individuals converted if we're serious Christians. We like to see much more than the individual come. Much more than just one or two here or there. But many sinners, we desire that they also, many, many more, may be anxious about their spiritual condition. Look, I've been preaching here for 14 years. I've realized more than ever that there's not a thing I can do to save anybody. All I can do is speak a message. But I can pray too that the Lord will stir your heart, that the Lord will stir sinners' heart and waken them up, make them anxious. Isn't it a sad thing that men walk down the narrow, broad road to the destruction and the judgment, seemingly without a single care where they're going? Unconscious of their true state, uncaring of what their destiny might be. But here's a man who's anxious. Some people aren't anxious. Alexander McLaren said this, great preacher from England. He said, "The worse we are, the less we know there is anything the matter with us. And the deeper the leprosy is, the more ready we are to say that we are sound. But if the best of us could see himself in the light of God's holiness, the cry would come from the soul, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" My friend, if you've never been anxious before, you ought to pray that God would make you anxious. You really ought to. I want you to think about the leper's appeal as well as his anxiety. He said very simply, and it's not a long drawn out prayer. He doesn't teach the Lord theology in his prayers. He's just making a simple appeal. He said, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." You couldn't get much simpler than that, could you? Simple prayer, simple appeal. He was appealing to the only person who could help him. He knew in his heart of hearts that the removal of this awful disease of leprosy had to be by a divine act. You remember that when the king of Israel, who we learned about earlier in our meetings this week, and our brother Peter was preaching, when the king of Israel received a letter from the king of Syria seeking help for Naaman the leper, he said this, "Am I God to kill and to make alive that this man doth send me, this man to recover him of his leprosy? Am I God to kill and make alive?" So it was always recognized in Israel and in the Middle East there that the removal of leprosy was to be by a divine act. By a divine act. John the Baptist, the great forerunner of Christ and his ministry, he also recognized that. And the Lord told him in response to his question these words, "Go and show John again those things which you do see and hear. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed." And by that, Christ proved to John his messiahship and his deity. The cleansing of the leper by the healing of those other diseases, and the healing of those other diseases too, were recognized as by a divine act. It was God who had to do it. Now look, if you're going to have your sins forgiven, if you're going to have your heart cleansed, if you're going to have your conscience purged from the old dead works of false religion, churchianity, and all the rest of it, there's only one person that can do it, and that is God Almighty. There's no way by any effort of your own that you can do it. There's no way by appealing to human or for human help that can do you any good. If you're going to be saved, it has to be a divine act. Not you cooperating with God, not somebody else drawn in to help God or come alongside of God, but you appealing to God and God alone. He must do the saving. He must do the forgiving. Who can forgive sins to the people one day in Jesus' company but God only? God only can forgive sins. The sad, sad thing, many people are looking to others, isn't it? Even in this age, so-called, of enlightenment, still men are told by their church to go to a priest, seek confession, and so on and so forth. But the leper's appeal, you'll notice, was not only made to the right person, it was made humbly. "Lord, if thou wilt..." Now just picture the man for a moment. He's bowing before the Lord, and he comes without any sense of demand. There's no sense of demand in these words at all. These words tell us that the man felt himself unworthy. "If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." He has cast himself entirely in the mercy of Christ, entirely in his mercy. And that is how you, if you're a sinner, must come to the Lord. Don't come pleading what you perceive to be your merits or think are your human merits. Come just as you are. Cast yourself entirely upon him. Look, let me put it like this. You have nothing to commend you to God. This leper had nothing to commend him to Jesus. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. And you have nothing to commend you to God. But someone will say, "Well, I'm a good neighbour to those around me. I'm loyal to a Christian church. I have been on occasions at the Lord's table. I've tasted the bread and the wine. I've taken part in the communion feast. I've maybe even been baptized when I was a child or as an adult perhaps. Doesn't that commend me to God?" Listen, do you think of all those things could commend you to God and win his mercy, that Christ would have to die? It either must be Christ entirely or never, not at all. You cannot make yourself any better. You can't commend yourself to God. Just as this leper couldn't make himself better, so the sinner can't make himself better. I can't make myself more righteous or righteous when I am unrighteous. And every attempt I make to make myself righteous outside of Christ is yet a further expression of the unrighteousness of my heart. That's why Paul was so concerned about the Jews. He said, they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. They, being ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. And I say it again to you, as earnestly as I possibly can, if you're going to be saved, you've got to throw yourself entirely at the feet of Christ and rely solely upon his grace. And it's certainly most encouraging that though you are unworthy, yet your unworthiness is no reason to keep you from Jesus. Jesus Christ never made the unworthiness of a sinner the reason why he should stay away. In fact, he made it the reason why he should come. "I'm not come," he said, "to call the righteous, but I'm come to call sinners to repentance." You're going to come this afternoon and heed the call? Or are you going to say in a false humility, "Oh, I will stay away"? That's pride. And this book tells me that God resisteth the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Then the leper's appeal was not only humble, it was confident. He had faith in the Lord's ability. How much faith do we have in God's ability? May we talk about God's ability? We could write essays, write sermons on God's ability. We could describe it in glowing terms. Anybody could do that. But how much do we actually believe that God is able? What is our conception of the power of God? And we need to come back, and Christians need to think about that. Sometimes our conception of God's power is so very, very low. It's like J.B. Phillips used to say to those who had a narrow view of God, he used to say, your God is too small. And sometimes we forget how mighty our God is. Here's a man who is convinced that the Lord was able to do exactly what he asked him to do. If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. I want you to notice something very important here. He doesn't say, if you look at the verse, he doesn't say, if thou canst, thou wilt. He doesn't argue from the Lord's ability to the Lord's willingness. As if to say that because he had the power to heal him, that healing would inevitably follow. He doesn't argue like that. Or that somehow the Savior was under obligation to him because of his ability. He doesn't argue like that at all either. He argues from the Lord's, not from the Lord's ability to his willingness, but from the Lord's willingness to his ability. And that was the ground of his confidence. If Christ, he says, is willing to heal me, then the exercise of his power will follow. Is Christ willing to save sinners? That's what I want to know. That's the thing that you should ask and inquire about if you're not converted. Is Christ willing to save me? Well, look what he says to this man. He says, I will. Is Christ willing to save sinners? Yes. If he was not willing to save any more sinners, you can be sure that he would be here. You can be sure that the clouds would have rolled away and he would have appeared in his glory and the end would have come and the last day of the last great assize would be already upon us. But it's not, and the door of mercy is still open and he still appeals through the preaching of the gospel and through the providentially arranged events of our lives and suffering and so on and so forth. He speaks. He still speaks. He's still drawing. He's still encouraging. He's still calling. He's still commanding men to repent. The goodness of God, the Bible says, leadeth thee to repentance. Is the Lord willing to save you? Yes, he most certainly is. Are you willing to be saved by him? That's the question. Then the third and final thing I want you to see is this. You not only have an emergency and an appeal, but you have a miraculous healing in verse 3. Jesus put forth his hand, touched him, said, I will, be thou clean, and immediately the leprosy was cleansed. Now, you'll notice here that the touch of Jesus was a compassionate touch. The Lord's pity was not word of mouth only. The Lord's pity was practical. He did something which nobody else would do. He touched the leper. He touched somebody that nobody else would want to make contact with. And he thereby, even in the touch, never mind what he's going to say next, even in his touch, that leper must have felt some measure of the warmth of his love. That here is someone, here is my maker, here is my Lord indeed. And he's ready to touch me. He, greater than anyone else, higher than anyone else, holier than anyone else, mightier than anyone else, has yet condescended to touch me. It was a compassionate touch. All of us, I suppose, here have known some stage in our lives the encouragement of a tender touch. Maybe it's at a time of personal trial, a time of bereavement. It's maybe not so much the words that have said, it's just the arm that's been put across the shoulder. And the expression of affection in that practical way. I think today of the illustration of that in the Old Testament. Lovely story of Hagar and her little boy Ishmael. She cast him over under one of the shrubs in the wilderness. She sat a great way off from him, the Bible says. She didn't want to see his death. And there the young child was left on his own. He was distressed. He was crying. He had no water. He was on his own. And he was going to die. But the Bible tells us, God heard the voice of the lad. And the water was given. And Hagar brought it at the command of the Lord. And she took him up in his arms. God heard the voice of the lad. And the command to his mother was this: arise, lift up the lad and hold him in thine hand. Can you imagine what must have been going through that mind and the heart of that young boy when he was taken again into his mother's arms? What he must have felt, and what this leper must have felt when Jesus touched him. When Jesus touched him. You see, touch is the sense which love employs. Touch is the sense which love employs. And the leper wasn't just touched by a friend. He wasn't just touched by a family member. That would have been something. But he is touched by his Maker. One that he acknowledges as the Lord of heaven and earth. Dear friend, this afternoon, I want you to know this. I want you to know that the Lord has a particular interest in you. You couldn't get more particular than this. And if you're a sinner, the Lord has a particular interest in your soul and in its salvation. And you may think that your case is a desperate one. You may think that it's a hopeless one. But it's not hopeless. The Lord can touch you. He can save you just as he saved this leper. Because there's compassion in his heart. There's not only compassion with Jesus. There's cleansing with Jesus. I will, be thou clean. And immediately it goes. Immediately it's gone. The Saviour's touch was the medium of his power, as well as the way in which he expressed his love. The power was invisible to the human eyes. It could not be seen. But we can be sure that it was a powerful touch, even in the hand of Jesus, because Colossians tells us that in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. No wonder then he was cleansed immediately. And no healing that Jesus performed was anything other than immediate and thorough. It was really done. It was done in such a way that others recognized that it was done. And the person that received it knew consciously that the work was done. And it was done immediately. This Jesus of Matthew 8 is not any different today than he was there. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. And the touch of Jesus, compassionate and mighty, hasn't changed. He's still able, as the Bible says, and he's in the position in heaven to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask and above all that we think. Sometimes a soul is so anxious, they think, will the Lord judge me? Is this it? Am I only to be doomed and damned? Almost hopeless in its feelings. But anxious thoughts are not to think. Anxious souls are not to think in their thoughts as Jesus, who's one ready to pounce in judgment. He's not ready to pounce in judgment on this man. He doesn't cast him off when he makes this a personal appeal for cleansing. And do you think that he's going to cast you off? The Bible says, you see, that judgment is his strange work. It's his strange work. And it tells us again that he's a God who is ready to pardon. He can't get more ready than the readiness of God. And God is ready to pardon and forgive this afternoon. He doesn't push seeking souls away. He doesn't push away people that are in need. Those that call upon his name, he really saves them and he really heals them. I want to finish on this by saying to you that you need salvation today more than you need or have ever needed physical healing. Physical healing is a good thing. Nobody would doubt the value of it. Those of you that have had injuries or surgery before, well, thank God, I'm sure, from your hearts today that the Lord spared your life or the Lord gave you a healing, whatever the healing was. But the Lord doesn't guarantee physical healing to every man as he gave it to this leper. However, there's something far more important, and that's the matter of your soul's redemption, your soul's salvation. You see, you may live a life that is carefree, a life that is disease, perhaps, or illness-free, at least until the latter half of life. You may live, as we call, a charmed life. But what good is all of this? What good is a strong body if the soul, at last, is lost without Jesus? What good is health and strength, physically speaking, if a man is still in the spiritual disease of and the disease of spiritual leprosy? What possible hope can he have? What possible rest can he have? He's destined for damnation. And he thinks the temporal things are the only thing that matter. Today, waken up to yourself. Realize that you need spiritual salvation more than you've ever needed physical healing. It's the most important thing. And if you cry out to God now, if you say, Lord, make me clean, you can be guaranteed, just as this man was guaranteed, healing you can be guaranteed forgiveness. The forgiveness that you're conscious of, a forgiveness that manifests itself openly for others to see as this man's cleansing did, a forgiveness is real, and a forgiveness which God will not go back on. Jesus says, or it said of him in his word, "For whosoever shall call as this man did, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." May God help you to call and experience his salvation this afternoon.